Good evening. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 22, please. Matthew 22, and we're going to read from verse 23 to 33. Matthew 22, verse 23. The same day the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third down to the seventh. After them, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. It's a short prayer. Father, we thank you for gathering us around your word this evening. And as we hear it, as we study it together, we pray that the Holy Spirit would enable and enlighten each and every one of us to receive what it is you would have for us, both as individuals and as a corporate gathering of your people in this town tonight. We pray that the enemy of our souls would be completely bound and unable to steal away any of the seed that we pray you would graciously sow amongst us tonight. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. For those of you that are local or have lived here for some amount of time, you might have a favourite spot in St Andrews. There's lots, of course, to choose from, being such a beautiful town. My favourite spot is right next to the castle, down by the end of North Castle Street, where it intersects with the Scores. And I just love that, the atmosphere around there. It's very beautiful, the old buildings and the sea and so forth. But that very spot is special because that is where George Wishart, the martyr, was put to death, burnt to death, for his faith in Jesus Christ on the 1st of March, 1546. And you'll still see the plaque attached there by the castle. And it's fascinating to see tourists sometimes looking at it and trying to decipher what it's all about. If you go along the Scores a little bit further, of course, you come to the Martyrs Memorial or Martyrs Monument. And that was erected in memory of the same George Wishart and also Patrick Hamilton, who of course was martyred outside Sally's Quad on North Street, and two other men as well, Walter Mill and Henry Forrest, who, to quote the writing there on the stone, who in support of the Protestant faith suffered death by fire at St. Andrews, all in the 16th century, in the years leading up to the Reformation. On the day of his execution, George Wishart, who was being held prisoner in the castle, led an informal communion service over breakfast. He was able to die completely at peace despite being put to death in the most horrific circumstances, because he was possessed by a hope that death is not the end. And the same is true for those other three men. Their ashes and remains have long since been scattered and lost by centuries of ocean breezes here in this town of ours. And yet, each one of them could say with Job these words, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth." Now our passage recorded by Matthew, who of course was the tax collector turned follower of Jesus, is recording these events 2,000 years ago, Roman-occupied Palestine, and Jesus is having a conversation with these religious men called the Sadducees, who were told denied resurrection from the dead. And they are challenging the Son of God. And that's only going to end one way, of course. And the very last verse, in a sense, confirms that. We're told the crowd were astonished at his teaching. And that's because Jesus possessed an authority that these religious men who denied the resurrection did not have. The very fact that we're told the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection underscores the fact that many Jews did, in fact, believe in it. And while we have the full canon of Scripture, we have the New Testament, which gives us the full revelation of these things, the truth of resurrection is still embedded in the Old Testament Scriptures. So, unfortunately, these religious men, these Sadducees, did not believe despite the testimony of their own Scriptures. And I think as well we can say that this was not an entirely honest question. This was an attempt, it seems, to ridicule or certainly discredit Jesus, and by extension, those who follow him. They are misquoting, or at least misapplying, God's word. And so that's nothing new. And many of you here tonight, if you're a follower of Jesus, whether it's in school or university, or perhaps particularly sometimes with family members who do not share your faith, misusing the Bible, plucking a difficult verse perhaps out of context in an effort to discredit you and what you believe. Laura and I, a number of years ago, were in a wonderful little parish church up in the Scottish Highlands. I think it's now closed. And the church was vacant. And this was around the time the Church of Scotland had made the decision to allow ministers to be in relationships of the same sex. And so churches that were calling ministers had to specify whether or not that was something that they agreed with. And this particular church had said they did not believe that was in keeping with the Scriptures. But the interim moderator that was preaching that day clearly did not agree with that view and felt it was his job to rebuke this church. And he took as his text John 16 verse 12, which is the verse where Jesus is telling his disciples that he has more to tell them. There's more that he can't bear it all right now. There's more to come. And this man applied that text in such a way to suggest that there was more revelation above and beyond the Scriptures, and therefore something that is clearly unscriptural may in fact be okay. And that was chilling to hear that. But then if it happened to Jesus, then we shouldn't be surprised at all if it happens to us, if it happens to you, and you find what you stand for being ridiculed and misquoted against you. Now here, in particular, it's Deuteronomy 25 that is being quoted, and allow me just to read a little section from that so we get it in its full context, which these men did not do. It's Deuteronomy 25, verse 5 to 9. And it says this: "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, 'My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me.' Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him, and if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. So we see there something quite different. That this command reveals something of God's heart and character, because it was clearly provided for the good of his people, particularly for the woman involved and if she was wronged. And yet this has been cruelly distorted by these religious men in their efforts to discredit Jesus. So that's enough about the question. Let's look now at the answer. And Jesus' answer is very clear. It's very measured. He does not insult them. Verse 29, Jesus answered, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. It's a devastating critique of everybody who misuses God's words for their own ends. 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says this, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. And we thought about that, I think it was a week past Wednesday at the Bible study, that is the Spirit, of course, who enables us to hear God's word in the scriptures. And this answer that Jesus gives exposes these men, false teachers. Even the devil himself can know the letter of the scripture. They may well know it, in many cases they will know it, better than we do. But they don't know its power. They don't know its true power in their hearts. And that can be true of the most learned theologians. But let's look again at Jesus' reply in verse 29. You're wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. These words that the men were using, in no way, the example the men were using, in no way disprove the resurrection. God's infinite power made all things. And therefore, God's power supersedes all earthly limits and objections. He's more than able to raise the dead. So that objection is a non-objection. But let's note three particularly key points from Jesus' answer. The first one is this. Jesus' answer affirms the reality of the resurrection. It's right there in the first four words of verse 30. For in the resurrection. The Sadducees, as we've already been told, denied it. And so the challenge for us tonight, if we are here as those who would affirm belief in the resurrection of the dead, is, well, do we live in light of it? Does the impending reality that you will one day be resurrected from the dead affect how you live, how I live in the present? Now we find a fuller explanation of Jesus' teaching in John's Gospel, verses 28 and 29 of chapter 5. And Jesus said this, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, that's the voice of the Father, and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So we see there's two aspects to this resurrection. There'll be a resurrection, Jesus makes that clear. There's a resurrection of life, a resurrection of judgment in that additional explanation there in John 5. So at the second coming, final coming of Jesus to earth, which is taught so clearly throughout the Bible, all the dead are raised from the grave. To the church, Paul writing in 1 Corinthians, and this is really a key passage in understanding what's going on here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says this, it's verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. If you're here tonight and you are united by faith to Jesus Christ, then you are immortal. That's a great challenge then as to how we choose to live here in our temporal existence on this earth, in light of it. But we see from Jesus' words there in John 5 that there is a resurrection to damnation as well as the resurrection to salvation. And for a more vivid exposition of this, we can turn to Revelation 20, verse 11, where we read these words. John the Apostle writes, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they'd done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Which is a vivid description of the final judgment and of the everlasting punishment which will befall those who do not know Jesus. But what will make the difference if all people who die before the Lord comes are to be resurrected one day, and there is to be this chasm between those resurrected to life and salvation and those resurrected to judgment and damnation? What shall make the difference? And I could do no better than read you this citation from the pen of the 19th century Anglican minister J.C. Ryle. Listen to these words. He says, "Either your sins are upon you, unpardoned, unforgiven, uncleansed, unwashed away, sinking you daily nearer to hell, or else your sins are upon Christ, taken away, forgiven, pardoned, blotted out, and cleansed away by Christ's precious blood." That is what will make the difference. Have we come? Have we washed in the blood of Christ by faith? So that's resurrection reality. It's going to happen. But the second thing we see from Jesus' answer is, and I couldn't think of a better subheading for this than resurrection difference. Resurrection difference. Verse 30 again. "In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." There's much helpful emphasis today in the churches on the continuity of our condition after the resurrection. That our physical bodies will be renewed, as they will be, as the earth will be restored, and so on. And I think that's a very helpful correction to what was probably a widespread idea in the past, that our eternal state would be as disembodied souls in a distant realm, which is not what the scripture teaches. But as ever, there's always the risk of overcorrection, because equally, we're told it will be a new heavens and a new earth. And there is emphasis here in this passage on the difference of our resurrected bodies. This question here by the Sadducees assumes that marriage must continue in the resurrection. They didn't believe it at all, of course, but that's the assumption of the question, that if the resurrection is real, then it's supposed that marriage will continue, and hence the difficulty with whose wife this lady would be. But Jesus says that's not the case. Now, I remember a dear pastor friend of mine years ago saying to me, and he was completely serious, he said that he hoped that in the new creation, God would now and again allow him and his wife to go and have a bit of time together, having a picnic together and so on. And it was a nice thing to say, but I think it's slightly unnecessary and even slightly misguided. A better example I heard from a preacher once, and he was quoting someone else. I can't remember the full context of this, but I think it was a husband who was dying, and he said to his wife something like, "You've been my wife for 50 years, but you will be my sister for eternity." And I thought that was really beautiful and a lovely way of putting it. The scriptures put the highest possible value upon marriage. Marriage is the absolute apex of human relationship, and it is deeply precious to God. But I think we can safely say that in the eternal world, all relationships that we have with one another will be infinitely more wonderful than even the very closest and best human relationships that we have in the here and now. And Jesus says we'll be like the angels. Allow me to quote one more time from J.C. Ryle. He says this: "Like the angels, we shall serve God perfectly, unhesitatingly, and unweariedly. Like them, we shall ever be in God's presence. Like them, we shall ever delight to do his will. Like them, we shall give all glory to the Lamb. These are deep things, but they're true." So we'll be like the angels. We will be different. And again, the passage that I think helps us understand this a little bit more is 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul goes into some detail, and we don't have time tonight to do this, but it goes into a bit more detail about this difference. I'll read from verse 35 of chapter 15. First, someone will ask, "How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there's one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There's heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is another." And then he says this: "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." So we see that we'll still be us in the resurrection. There'll be differences. We'll be like the angels. And certainly, very obviously, going back to the previous point, in that marriage relations, human relations of that sort, will no longer be needed. And why does this matter? Well, why does it matter that our bodies will be renewed in this infinitely wonderful way? Well, who amongst us is not painfully aware of the deficiencies of our bodies? Our moral deficiencies. If we're honest, too often we use our bodies as instruments of gratification and sin. And there's our physical frailties as well, our physical limitations, illnesses. Remember my grandfather, who's now with the Lord, dear Christian man, saying to me once, "Don't get old." And I think he was just making the point of how hard he was finding it in his advanced state of physical frailty. But we know that that's not how it's going to end. And I love this quote from the Puritan Richard Sibbes. He says, "Christ is a perfect Savior, though he begins with the soul, he ends with the body. He ends with the body. So the resurrection is real. There's resurrection difference in terms of what it will be like for us. But thirdly and finally, resurrection hope. Resurrection hope. Let's look again at verses 31 and 32. Jesus said, "As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." God, in revealing himself to Moses, the revered leader of the Jews, whose name, of course, the Sadducees invoke in their question, probably to give it extra credibility. God, in revealing himself to Moses, and that citation is originally from Exodus chapter 6, God cites to Moses three great men of Israel's history. It's interesting that he uses their names to reveal himself to Moses. Now, those men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of course, were long dead by the time Moses had that encounter with God. And they were certainly long dead by the time Jesus was having this conversation with the Sadducees. But yet they, like all who die in Christ, are alive with him. Even now, we know those who die in Christ are with the Lord. But more importantly, for us here tonight and for our ultimate hope, they, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses himself, they too will be raised on that final day to a perfected existence. So that's the resurrection hope that all God's people have. And how then, as we come to one or two points of application, how does this then affect how we live in the here and now? As I said at the start, we don't share the theology of the Sadducees. We are Christians tonight, no doubt, we all claim to believe in the resurrection. But what difference does it make? Well, I hope we can see why the truth of it, in fact, makes all the difference in the world. One more citation from 1 Corinthians 15, which, as I say, really is the key passage for helping us understand these things. Paul says in verse 16, "If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For as by a man came death," that's Adam, "by a man, Jesus, has come also the resurrection of the dead." So we see that our foundation for our resurrection hope is Jesus himself, by his death and his resurrection, which of course, at the point of discussion with the Sadducees had yet to occur, has defeated death for his people. And I often think of 1 Corinthians 15:19, where Paul says, if in Christ we've hope in only this life, we are to be pitied more than all people. If we didn't have a resurrection hope, we deserve pity. And that's critical because all of us know that life in this earth, in these bodies, is very difficult. And the Christian life can be especially difficult. Trusting God in what can often feel like a howling wilderness, a pilgrimage here in this life. Our battle with our sin, our battle with ourself, our battle with the devil, with the world. We might think of the various places referenced by John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress, the Slough of Despond, the Doubting Castle, Vanity Fair, all capture for us wonderfully, awfully, what it can mean to be a Christian in this world. But the final struggle with death will come to all, not just Christians. Thomas Boston, the Scottish theologian, says, "Death has as many doors to enter in as the body has pores." When we realise that all who die in Christ will be united with him and with each other in resurrected bodies one day, well, that's a great source of comfort for us, yes, as we are on our own deathbeds, but especially too as we bury our dead. If they knew Jesus Christ, as we stand around their graves and bury them, we can say that is not their final resting place with absolute authority, and that surely makes all the difference. Now, for myself, I like to say passing from youth to middle age, but I think Hamish, assured me a few weeks ago I definitely have passed to middle age. But I realise that even in my mid-40s, my perspective is changing. At a human level, anyway, you realise that your life is no longer on this constant upward trajectory, which you always thought it was. I realise now that much is behind. Many of the things that you're looking forward to, you suddenly realise they're now in your path. And there's small yet unmistakable signs as well of physical decline. And it made me think, well, what, for my non-Christian friends who are my age, what does hope look like from a worldly perspective? Is it about having enough money when you retire? Is it about moving to the place that you always wanted to live and being secure? But for the Christian, of course, it's radically different. As it says in Hebrews, here we have no continuing city, so we seek the city that is to come. The best is yet to be. It's a perilous thing, isn't it, when we begin to lose hope. It's a terrible thing if we lose hope altogether. And Christians are not immune from that. I've been there myself at times, or very close to it. Maybe you have as well. When the pressures of your life are just so intense, you don't know how you can endure them. And that can then lead to hopelessness. We recently watched as a family one of my childhood movies, The Never Ending Story, based on the book by Michael Ends. And I won't go through the whole plot now, but there's a harrowing scene that I'd actually forgotten about when the hero, this boy who has to endure this terrible ordeal, he has his horse with him. And they're going through the swamp, a little bit like John Bunyan's Slough of the Pilgrim's Progress, going through the swamp, and he just has to keep going, and he suddenly realizes his horse is sinking into the mud and won't come out. And the reason for that, we're told, is because all who are on this journey in this book, who give up hope, they can't go on. And that's what was happening to his horse. The horse had given up hope and sunk beneath the mud, and it was harrowing to watch, but he maintained his hope against all the odds, all the trials, and kept going. And it reminded me of that verse in Isaiah 50, verse 10, which says, "Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." As Christians, the hope, certain hope, of our final resurrection to everlasting peace cannot be taken from us, even though the world, the devil, and perhaps worst of all, our own dark thoughts can obscure it. Jesus has promised that he's coming, and he's coming soon. And we can make the words of the Proverbs, Proverbs 4:18, our own. "But the path of the righteous is like the light of the dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until the full day." And if you're here tonight and you have never placed your hope in Jesus Christ, then I would urge you to come to him. His call goes out to you. He is able and willing to save all who come to him in faith. So friends, as I finish, the Sadducees, as I said at the start, ought to have known their own scriptures. Jesus tells them they did not. If they had, rather than trying to discredit him, they would have taken to heart the words that were given centuries before to the prophet Daniel. It's Daniel 12, 2 and 13. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days.